looking today at verses 13 to 21 and missing out lots, but that's the nature of just preaching through. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace which caused us to have your word. We have it written down and we have your spirit working in us, the spirit who caused it to be written in the first place, writes it on our hearts. And so we pray that that might be true and we would be able to respond in the strength that you give us to your calling on our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter knows how hard it is to walk with Jesus only too well. And as Peter writes this letter that we call 1 Peter, he knows, we know, his story. He knows how emotions let us all down when we're under pressure. He experienced that on the night Jesus was betrayed. At the time, he may have excused his denials of Jesus as a matter of survival. He had already protested his loyalty to Jesus, maybe even too strongly. Doubtless he was struggling to maintain to himself how loyal I really am, Lord, aren't I? Please? After all, I'm in the courtyard of my master's enemies. I must be loyal to have come this far. Who else of the disciples is here with me? And yet, at the third denial, the crowing rooster and the glance from Jesus, his delusion was shattered. He suddenly saw himself for the weak, sentimental man that he really was. And overwhelmed with shame, he left the courtyard and wept bitterly. So Peter is thinking back as he writes, and he knows suffering, the trials of experience, and even of his own folly. On that night, Peter had loved two opposing things: the respect of people and Jesus' presence. Yet our Lord is a jealous spouse who claims absolute loyalty of his bride, his church. And that stands to reason, as Peter explains here, especially in the last few verses of our reading. He died for us. He shed his blood for us. And as Peter grew in working that out, in taking hold of that truth, in taking it to heart, he thrived. And so now, in his later years, with martyrdom just around the corner, he writes in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter how this salvation is so great that we should overflow with joy, in joy. And he knows that's daunting. He knows it would sound daunting to someone reading this. And Peter, who's learnt this lesson through a life of hard knocks, if you like, he wisely reduces this how to live a joyful life to manageable bites for us. And when you see a therefore, always check out what it's there for. It's hackneyed that, but it still stands up. It links the truth of what God has done for us to the commands which follow in verses 13 to 21. And you see therefore at the beginning of verse 13. Because we're sinful, the commands of God would crush us and leave us feeling helpless unless we fully enjoy the salvation that Peter has already described in verses 1 to 12. And as soon as we have new birth into a living hope, then we can live it joyfully. And that's what he's explaining. That's the background to these commands that he gives in verses 13 to 21. What Peter writes after the therefore tells us how to live the life of joy that we've seen in the previous verses. It isn't merely by meditating on our amazing salvation. That would be almost mysticism. And he doesn't advocate that. If we're to experience joy, it'll be because of the way we respond to God's amazing saving grace in Jesus. Our joy flows from having the truths, the doctrines, the realities of God's grace clear in our minds so that we embark on a course of action and that we're not caught between two minds, two opposing loves, which will tear us apart. So he's calling us to respond to God's saving grace by living a new way. It isn't just the fit of a moment, oh, I gave my life to Jesus and now I live however I want. No, I am Christ, and that means I live a new way. And the action required is given in three commands in verses 13 to 21. Our English Bible translations have many commands there, but there are actually only three imperatives in the Greek and a lot of other things connecting to them and explaining them a bit more. So the first one is hope fully. Verse 13, it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And since your hope is sure, you can bank on it better than any human bank. It isn't so much an attitude to be cultivated as a sheer reality to be recognized. To set your hope fully is to believe the gospel not half-heartedly but fully. Half-hearted belief, remember, that's doubt. And it's useless because you can't rely on it. You never know which way you're going to fall on it. You're always unsure. And this certainty affects your life. You can't live carelessly, seeking pleasure and indulgence. Preparing your minds for action is literally gird up the loins of your mind. That's the image that Peter uses. And you can picture him in long flowing Middle Eastern robes. And if he wants to run somewhere, what they would do is they would pull up the robes and tuck them into their belt so that their legs were free for strenuous activity or running. And that's the picture. They prepare for action. Only he's talking about mental action. Thoughts lead us in the holiness that God desires. Think through questions to reach understanding. Too often, sadly, Christians accept superficial answers. Or we'll just look for a verse, which will be our verse for the day or whatever. And that's not entirely wrong, but it can be superficial. And it may well not stand up to the blowtorch of life. Answers that don't stand up to a questioning child or an attacking atheist. So don't be passive listeners is what he's saying here. Apply what you hear to your own situation. Think it through. And we do that together. We are, to use the proverb, as iron sharpening iron, as we have meaningful conversations with each other about what it means to walk with Jesus in our each individual situations that we face during the week. Because we're not alone. We are together in Christ. We sit down and talk. It's church life. It's a blessing. It also means being sober-minded, as verse 13 notes. Jesus, in a famous parable, he contrasted the self-controlled, watchful servant with the drunken, careless servant before the return of the Lord. Drunken stupor is the refuge of those who have no hope. You who follow Christ, you wait hopefully and expectantly for his return. You don't seek escape in drugs or mere amusement or the party life because you've already tasted the Spirit of glory and you know it's just a down payment. The measure of him working in your life, the measure of his Spirit in your life now is a down payment of a fuller fullness that's yet to come, this Spirit of glory. This sort of self-control requires, and I've used the word a few times, realism or reality. Because drunkenness brings delusions before stupor sets in. A drunk, well, they often blame everyone but themselves for their troubles. And some Christians I've met do that too. If we don't experience the joy noted in verses 1 to 12, then I've got news. It's because you've got some messed up thinking going on. That joy is available to all who trust in Jesus. That's what Peter is saying here. I don't think he's lying. And if we don't experience it, then we've got to clarify our thinking. It's our fault. Ask, have I prepared my mind for action? Am I self-controlled? God holds us responsible for this, as verse 13 shows. Or am I living on my emotions? Remember, this includes you children as well. Peter is writing to whole families, not just adults. It's the whole church that he's writing to here. Our society is being critiqued recently as no longer a democracy, but an emocracy, because we emphasize emotion so much. We just emote. Look at adverts' use of sex and ecstasy. Oh, what a feeling sells cars, which are mostly pretty much just a way of getting around. Why not use it to sell religion too? And so that emphasis on experience and emotion will actually undermine faith, because it leads to interpreting God's truth through the warping lenses of experience rather than interpreting experience through the true lens of God's word and by his Spirit. Go to SciTech if you want to see how bad warped lenses make reality. They warp reality. And a popular expression of that is when someone says, you can get to God any way you like so long as you are genuine, so long as you are real, so long as your religious experience is real for you. You define your own truth. Think about that for a moment. It doesn't leave too many restful evenings, does it? You're going to be spending a lot of time trying to work things out. If everyone defines their own truth, what happens when my truth is opposed to yours? Who's right? That's a problem people don't often think about much. As Christians, we know only God, our Creator, has the big picture completely accurately. Only He can be right, and so it's to His word that we come to His truth for life. Only when we dwell on God and His truth do we have a foundation for our lives to be built on. So what we're going to be doing is swimming against the tide of this feelings-oriented society that we're in. And we understand that hope is a duty, it isn't a feeling. Our hope isn't fixed just on Jesus' return, but it's fixed on Him as a person. So it's a personal relationship we're talking about here. It's not just a doctrinal bit of truth, which if we get that right, we must be okay. No, it is that, but it's much more. It's on Jesus and our Father God who calls us to Himself. It's a sure hope of perfection in the new heaven and the new earth. And that thought leads us to other habits of joyful life. In verse 15, the Apostle Peter goes on to say, be holy in all your conduct. Be holy. You can be a moral person for all sorts of reasons. But being moral, being good, won't save you. Peter reminds us in verses 13 and 14 that if we trust in the gospel, we're children of the King, and therefore, as a result, we should be obedient children. And then in verse 16, he quotes from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. that if you call yourself a child of God, be holy, or you're fooling yourself. You aren't really his child. In Leviticus, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Three or four times, I put a few up there. The kicker is that Leviticus doesn't talk much about holy people. Yahweh mainly talks about holy things. Holy things in Leviticus. So there are tables, pots, utensils. They're all called holy. So clearly holiness isn't mainly about morality, about being good. Think about it. I'll just tease this out a bit. What would a moral table look like? More scary, what would an immoral knife look like? So it forces us to ask, what does it mean to be holy? And as we looked at with the kids, it basically means to be separate or set apart. God says, I'm holy because I'm unique. I'm set apart from my creation. We are his creation. So you don't make a table holy by reading it the Ten Commandments to try to get it to behave differently. You give it to the priests who will use it in the Old Testament context in the tabernacle for fellowship offerings in worship. So what Peter is really saying here is to be holy people will go beyond mere morality. As believers bought with the precious blood of Christ, as he speaks of in verse 19, as these sorts of people, we're holy because we belong to God. He has already set us apart, and now we live up to that. That's the one indelible character trait which you must have. It means you're set apart from the world. You're different. You belong to your Father in heaven. Just like babies have genetic traits handed down from their parents. One trait may be a birthmark. Another may be a character trait. As God is faithful, so you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't commit adultery. As God is loving, so you shouldn't kill. You should love your neighbor. The key to all this is actually what's in your heart, what's in your whole approach on the world. Peter got caught out on the night of Jesus' betrayal, that he was a man in two minds. It's all about what's going on in the depths of your being. So you may choose to be truthful, so they don't get punished by your parents or sued for malpractice. Rightio. Good reason for being truthful. But then you're being moral for selfish reasons. So you can be good and not belong to God at all. Because belonging to God has to do with your heart. God looks on the heart. And God gives you a new heart. How does this work out? Well, there are a few people, and there are few people in my life that I can tell, your claims of love are so great on me that I really belong to you. I can't really live my life the way I want. I belong to you. In my case, Sandra and my children. The claims of love are so great that I belong to them. And because I belong to them, I do things that, I'll be honest, I wouldn't do if I didn't have this loving family relationship. Similarly, to belong to God means to delight in him, to live on his terms, to keep yourself for him, to obey and honor him because you want to. Because you need to almost, because it's your identity now, because of your love. And it's an intensely personal thing. So see why it's not enough in God's eyes just to be good. Just think about that. It's really important. Let me give you another picture. Imagine a poor single mother who loves her one son. She teaches him, "I want you to always care for the poor, always tell the truth and work hard. Charity, honesty and industry. Pretty good things, eh?" She does everything for him. She works her fingers to the bone to raise him and get him through uni with minimal debt. He gets a degree and a good job and he calls her up. And he says, "Well, Mum, I'll probably send you a Christmas card. I may talk to you now and then, but I really don't want to have too much to do with you. I don't really need you." "Why?" she asks. "Well, I always take care of the poor. I'm honest and I work really hard. That's exactly what you taught me to do. I'm living up to everything you taught me, Mum. I learned it from you. Why do I have to have a relationship with you anymore? I really don't want to talk to you anymore." You hear that? Do you think that's okay? Of course, it's not. It's appalling. It's awful. For you, as you frame your way of looking at the world, as you gird up the loins of your mind, you must start with your Creator. You owe Him everything, and you should sense that you belong to Him. For you to say, "What's really important is that I'm good. Look at me." It's like that guy saying, "What's really important is that I do what you taught me, Mum. I don't need to have a relationship with you." That is so ungraciously appalling. Since we belong to God, though, we don't conform to the evil desires we had when we were dead in sin. How are you shaping your life? Do you follow feelings, fads, and fashion? Too many do. We need to choose between obedience or conforming to evil desires. That's the language, or passions. It's the language Peter uses here. Verse 18 notes what you've left behind. The empty lifestyle handed down to you by your earthly fathers. Those are some traits that you can do without. Here you have a new heavenly Father and you live a holy life which reflects His perfection. Imperfectly, yep, absolutely. It may be weak at times, this reflection of perfection may be weak, but we will reflect God's love, joy, peace, patience, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, because we have His Spirit who leads us in holiness. Holy Spirit, that isn't just His first name and last name. It's who He is and it's who God is. Pictures of Pompeii reveal the decadence of the world of Peter's day. Murals in that city show all sorts of perversions were common. Today, we've got it all on all sorts of screens in all sorts of ways, big and small, with sensuality, pornography, advertising, which is outright materialism. Peter described his day in a bit later on in his letter in chapter 4, verse 4, as a flood of debauchery, a disintegrating culture. How much more is today a flood of debauchery? And verse 15 calls us to stand against it. Evil desires aren't just things like porn and adultery. They're anything that's opposed to God's way, anything which gets in the way of your most close and intimate relationship with God. Whether it's our determination to have a certain amount of money or superannuation or travel or me time or whatever it is that may keep me from God. What the world wants to do and you've heard it often, is to make sin seem normal. So holiness is not just weird, it's not just abnormal, it's evil. And that's the way we are cast as Christians today. That's the way the church is cast. And sure, the church as an institution has a lot to answer for, but we are called to something much more. Sin's the pattern of the world. Holiness means the pattern is broken. Be holy in all you do means that we can't reduce life to a certain number of holy actions and we tick the boxes and say, well, I haven't murdered, I don't sleep around, I've done this, I haven't done that. So, hey, I've got all this list that I've ticked off, I'm okay, I'm good. No, it's our whole life set apart from the world and for God, centered on His love, focused on Christ, who gave Himself in love. So our loving Lord hates things like our lustful thoughts, our pride, our jealousy. I'm prideful of my humility. How does that work? But, you know, our outbursts of temper, our rationalizations that the end justifies the means. Be gripped by the fact that God hates them all. He doesn't want us to play there. Don't lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with sin. It's like the classic frog in the kettle. It slowly dies as the water warms up from cool to boiling, and no single point kills that frog. It's a slow but certain death. That's the way sin works, because it gets you just to focus on yourself. You see everything through the warped lenses of self. God wants His redeemed children to see everything through the lenses of His spiritual God-given word. So we see things clearly, that we're other-centered. To be holy is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, we will fail to do this. We're still sinners, redeemed, prone to fail. That's why we confess our sin and we come daily to the foot of the cross. We plead Christ's blood on our behalf, and He restores. He restores us. He is gentle and lowly in heart, so that you will find rest for your souls. Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yep, sure, our humanness can lead us to sin, but our hearts are set on higher ground. And to explain that further, Peter explains it in verse 17. Peter's third command to us here is fear rightly. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Our fear of God is that of a favored child to her loving father. It's that sort of fear. It isn't fear that would drive us away from God, but fear which draws us near. It's nearer to His love, nearer to His compassion. We fear wandering because we know that despair lies outside of His loving arms. The role of fathers is so trivialized and attacked in Australia today that the thought of reverence toward a father has become a novelty, sadly. Few would consider it, especially if you were to go to any random high school and interview teenage sons and daughters. But that's the vision which Peter had. Look at it this way. Peter saw our Lord God in opposition to all the other gods, the pantheon, which was held by Greeks and Romans of his day. Consider those gods. I'll just give you one. Their father of gods and men, Zeus or Jupiter, was controlled by human passions and vices. He was arbitrary in his dealings, capricious in his acquittals and condemnations, in his rewards and punishments. Do something good and you never knew whether that would earn either Jupiter's wrath or his pleasure. Do something bad and you had an even chance of getting blessed anyway. So you may as well just do what you want. No wonder the Romans and Greeks were characterized by injustice and inhumanity. But our Lord God's standards are clear and they don't change. More than that, he isn't just way up there outside of existence. He came to live with us, as Peter explains, to die for us, to save us from futility and to show this full and joyful way of life. That's what Jesus' life is all about. It's for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. That's what Hebrews says. So Jesus shatters Jupiter, and we Christians should shatter the pagan lifestyle which we see around. And they have everything to fear because they never know where they stand. They're making it up on the run and guessing. We only fear our wandering heart, not our ever-loving Saviour. We're exiles here. That's what verse 17 says. We're extraterrestrials at heart. Or that should be, we are neo-terrestrials because we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we're at. Our lifestyles, a holy people, will be a witness to the nations. And so we do have a mission. We are leading others to this right fear of God which we've found. We're unique in this world of sin. And our holiness should serve only to highlight their sin. It's not something we're going to bang them over the head with. Our joy will be a light to joyless, weary people. Think of it like spreading jam. On our farm growing up, we had lots of fig trees, and Mum would make this amazingly thick fig jam. And then lunchtimes, if I was home, this fig jam would get slabbed onto bread, and then there'd be cream from off the milk that Dad had milked, and you know that was thick. And me spreading jam meant that I would spread it everywhere. The whole house would be sticky. So Mum taught me to actually wash my hands before lunch and after lunch. But think about the joy that we have, like jam sticking to everything as we spread it. That's the sort of picture. Now, if you ask a typical Aussie, what do you believe? They say something like, well, this life is all there is. I don't think there's a God. I think this is it. And you may respond, because you've thought about it, haven't you? So you believe that love is a chemical, basically a chemical reaction. The feeling of love is an illusion. It's just a chemical reaction that helped your ancestors survive so that you can get to be here in this great evolutionary timeline. And when you die, that's it. And eventually no one's going to be around because the astrophysicists tell us that we're just going to get burnt up in a conflagration of the sun and the sun will die. So nothing you do in the end makes any difference. And love is an illusion, and when you die, you rot. Very often an Aussie will respond, and I've experienced this, well, if you're going to think about it like that, of course you'll be depressed, but just don't think about it. I don't think about it. I just try to live one day at a time. In other words, they're doing what they claim we do all the time. They claim to be a Christian, you've got to throw your brains out. When you walk in the door at church, throw your brains out. Disengage. But that's exactly what they're doing. What they're saying is, they don't believe in God. They're telling me that they get peace by not thinking out the implications of what they believe about life and the world. Well, we as Christians, we're going to be different. We get our peace from thinking out the implications of what we believe, girding up the loins of our minds, as Peter says. We use our God-given minds and hearts and rightly fear our Creator. Remember, Peter told suffering Christians to remain joyful as God's people, to remain joyful. And the way of joy is the same for us as it was for people in his day. It's an active and positive thing. It's not negative. We tend to define joy in terms of the absence of pain, hunger, discomfort, monotony. Peter saw joy flowing out of our relationship with our Lord as being, doing, trusting, risking, loving. So right thinking flows to right action. And he's saying, set your hope fully on the grace to come. Be holy in all you do. Live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. Your life is not pointless. You're redeemed from slavery to sin and its passions, so you can live pointedly. Walking with Jesus is excitingly different. No matter how you feel, obey God's command and you will enjoy the fullness of that excitement. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that this is totally